I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. If you're visiting with us this morning, let me give you just a little bit of an explanation of the manner in which we go about studying the Word of God. We go sequentially, verse by verse, through entire books of the Bible, and we've studied the Gospel of Mark up until chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. So this is a sermon in a series of sermons through the gospel. Let me also encourage you Christians, those of you who have been with us over the past few weeks, you may note that the section of the Gospel of Mark that we are in is a contiguous or a conjoined narrative where we have Jesus teaching his disciples and interacting with them in a private setting, and where he is telling them more and more about himself. In specific, you may recall that last time we met, we had the great profession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ. And here in verses 31 through 33, we continue in that same section, that same unit of teaching where Jesus is confronting his disciples. And we are also at a turning point within the Gospel of Mark. This is where Jesus begins to emphasize not only that he is the Messiah, but specifically what the Messiah will do. And as we press forward, let me encourage you to have some awareness that as we break this morning, verses 31 through 33, that this is a section that continues on through chapter 9, verse 1. But in an interest to give attention to all of these verses, to teach them well, we are going to only take just a few at a time. Let's read the Word of God. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have heard your word, and we pray that you would open it to us this morning. That, Lord, you would give light where there is darkness. Oh, Lord, understanding where we have otherwise misunderstood. That, Lord, you would confront us and convict us. That, Lord, you would help us to behold Jesus Christ as he is and not as we would constrain him to be. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the Gospel of Mark, up until this point, there has been one dominating question. And you've heard me say it again and again in our series. And that is simply, who is Jesus? The question of his identity that has dominated his works and his miracles. And in fact, Jesus has displayed to a watching world already in 8 chapters ample evidences of who he is as the Christ. The last time we came to this passage of Scripture, we had the great profession of Peter. Verse 29, just a few verses previous to our text this morning, Peter says, "You are the Christ," in answer to Jesus' probing. Who do the people say I am, but who do you say that I am? And again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we are at a significant turning point in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, you would be right in understanding the Gospel to be generally divided into 2 portions, dominated by 2 questions. The first of them is, who is Jesus? With its answer, he is the Christ. And the second being, what is the work of the Christ? And in the latter part of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus continuing to return to answer the question again and again regarding what his chief work or his chief mission is unto the church. And so this morning I want us to concern ourselves with 2 points from our passage. Verse 31, I want us to study the Messiah's mission. The Messiah's mission. In verses 32 and 33, the misinformed rebuke. The Messiah's mission and the misinformed rebuke. When we look at verse 31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer." And this is a turning point. This is a new thing. What Jesus will teach hereafter in verse 31 is a new emphasis, something that he has not taught to them previously, something that has been withheld from them. It's this wonderful focus on the fullness of the cross. Up to this point, as we've already mentioned, Jesus has done miracles. Let me bring a few of them to your mind. Jesus has brought demons out of the demon-possessed. He has healed the sick. He has walked on water. He has multiplied little food to feed multitudes twice over. Jesus has resurrected a dead child. He has displayed the magnificence of his glory for a single purpose: to answer to the watching world the question, "Who is he?" So that they would see and they would be informed by his miracles and his work that indeed he is the Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament, the chosen one of God who has come to deliver the people of God. But in verse 31, he begins to teach unambiguous evidences of what his chief mission, his main work is to be. And that is the work of atonement, the salvation of the people of God. You see, we have this phrase that Jesus plays out in verse 31. It has pieces and parts. I want us to study those parts in turn this morning. Jesus tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be resurrected. Suffering, rejection, death, resurrection. This is a common theme in the second piece of Mark's gospel. It is something that you're going to hear again and again and again. All the way up to the cross, Jesus is going to tell his disciples and to tell the watching world exactly what's going to happen. You can read even in other gospels the same thing, again, replayed in virtually identical phrase. If you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30, Mark 10, 37, Jesus is going to say this again. In Matthew chapter 17, 12 through 23, he's going to say it again. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 7, he's going to say it again. And the question is simply this: why is Jesus emphasizing his work? Why is he laying it out like a battle plan? It is because of its necessity. It is because of its necessity. He doesn't want his disciples to think of him as a revolutionary. He doesn't want his disciples to think of him as a miracle worker. He doesn't want his disciples to consider him a prophet. He doesn't want his disciples to consider him any other myriad of misunderstandings concerning his chief purpose in the midst of the people of God. He wants them to see him as a Savior. He wants them to understand what's coming, to see the cross in its own hues and tones. He wants them to rightly interpret that chief event of his death on the cross and his resurrection as the good news. And so let's look at the things that Jesus has said, those 4 different pieces of his mission. He must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised after 3 days. He'll suffer many things. In the ministry of Jesus, you and I stand at great distance, don't we? We know the conclusion of the story. We're not like his disciples who have yet to see the historical events come to pass. You and I know that whenever Jesus says he will suffer many things, he does mean many things. It's a variety of different sufferings. Firstly, we know that Jesus was hated. He was reviled. That he had real enemies. He had people that hated him unto death and pursued him to see him silenced, to see him put out from amongst the people of God. They hated him. They hunted him. They opposed him. They insulted him. They sent Pharisees and scribes to debate with him. Eventually, they sent officers to arrest him. Not only was Jesus hated in his suffering, but he also was betrayed at the hands of his friends. Do you notice that I didn't say friend, but friends? And you may say, but Pastor, I know the betrayal of Judas. It's a great betrayal. Yes, indeed we do, but there is other betrayal. There's the betrayal that was had at the disciples who stood still, frozen in time, whenever Jesus was taken away in chains. There's the betrayal of Peter as he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he was standing in the courtyard whenever Christ was on trial. It was betrayal, the stinging suffering of a friend turning away from a friend, and specifically a friend as close as Jesus is to his disciples. You see, they weren't only friends that went camping on the weekend. He was their teacher. He was their Lord. He was the one that they had devoted 3 years of their lives to. And he had devoted himself to their being built up to be men of God for the leading of the church. It was betrayal. And you may think, Jesus knows that this is going to happen. And he knows that this is necessary for the sake of the salvation of the people. Why would he get so hurt by the betrayal? And friends, let me simply say it to you like this. He was human and he felt it. He felt the betrayal of the kiss of Judas. He felt it when he was alone. He felt it and he suffered under the weight of his betrayal as he was utterly given over into the hands of wicked men and accused of wickedness, even though he himself was altogether righteous. He was hated and betrayed. And he was arrested. You and I know the story and the account of Gethsemane, where Jesus gathered with his disciples, where he prayed and sweated drops of blood under the anguish of it. How, whenever the officers came with chains in hand, that Jesus went out to meet them. We know this account. But the suffering of the arrest and the humiliation of it as he was led away as a common criminal to be tried in mock courts of law. And then before a Roman interloper, a pagan man who doesn't fear God but hates his anointed, he was arrested. And then he was condemned. He was accounted as guilty, though he had done nothing evil. He stood before men who were wicked judges, and he himself was put to utter pain with the scourging and the beating of his body, with the order eventually for him to be put upon a cross where Barabbas would be released, the innocent for the guilty. He suffered many things. He suffered many things. But friends, I want you to have some understanding of this suffering, because in every way, these are examples and expression of the wickedness of the hearts of the people of God. Have you checked the list that I just read regarding how he suffered many things? At every turn and in every case, who is it that is extending their hand against the Lord and his anointed? Israel. This isn't just an attack from a foreign force. No. These are the people of God. These are the ones to whom the covenants came. The ones who received the promise of Messiah, that's who's raising their hand against the Lord and his anointed. bringing about Psalm 2, Psalm 22. It's the people of God. It's as if they are imputing all of the weight of their sins to Him by active expression of that sin. Jesus, we want You to have all of our sins, so we are going to express it. We are going to carry out sin against You. Jesus suffered many things. But He was also rejected. Jesus said He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. When you read that Trinity here expressed, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, you should read a larger word, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people of God. That's who makes that up. He must be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, and by the scribes. That is to say that they will look at Him, they will view Him, they will measure Him, they will hate Him. They will turn their back upon Him. Last week, as we gathered together to study the Word, we studied the office of elder in the Old Testament. We studied specifically the work of the elders as spiritual representatives of the people of God, didn't we? It's an impossible thing for me to read this passage of Scripture and not think specifically of the text that we read last week. Think of Leviticus chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. Or think perhaps of Exodus 12, verse 21 and 22. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel of the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. The rejection of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes of Jesus Christ is much akin to the taking of a sacrificial animal and binding it and taking it for the sake of sacrifice. You say, I don't know, it's hard for me to put those two things together. The touching of the head of the bull, the rejection, as it were, the placing of sin upon Him. Certainly it's the case that the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes don't look at it that way. That they're selecting one for sacrifice, they don't think of it that way at all. But in practice, it's not only a sign of sin being expressed and placed upon an animal, but it is the expression of sin against Jesus, the Messiah, that will nonetheless lead Him to be killed. That third aspect of what must happen, the killing of Jesus, His being put to death. That they would express their sin against Him even unto death. And that He would die under the weight and the effects of their sin. And we often talk about the spiritual weight of sin, that there was imputation of spiritual guilt, undoubtedly, and that there is the expression of the wrath of God against sin upon the cross, absolutely. But how did Jesus come to be upon the cross? Well, it was men sinning against Him, simply. Jesus didn't fall and trip and end up on a cross by accident. It was an extension of the sinful hearts of man. That's how He got on the cross. That's how His punishment began. Jesus says this must happen. He must suffer, be rejected, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again from the dead, a clear testimony of resurrection. And Jesus says, let me draw your attention to this very simply, these things must happen. They must happen. It must happen. It is necessary that this happen. When Jesus said this to his disciples, they're coming off of the high of the testimony of Peter that was affirmed, that he's the Christ. And now Jesus says, yes, but the Christ will suffer, be rejected, and die. Their minds must be absolutely swimming, questions raging in their minds. We're going to study in just a second Peter's response, the expression of it. But Jesus says this must happen. It is necessary. And you may ask the simple question, why? You see, a watching world asks the question. They ask it all the time of the Christian religion. Why would Jesus have to die? There's a simple two-part answer. Because God is just and he punishes sin. And we are a people guilty of sin. God is just and punishes sin, and we are a people guilty of sin. And if our sin is not dealt with, we cannot come unto God. We can't. It's an impossibility. Because if we come before the face of a righteous God and our sins are not dealt with, then we are an enemy of God and we will be consumed by his wrath. There will be no reconciliation to him. He's not a judge that forgives and forgets. He is a judge that executes righteous judgment against crimes. It's that simple. Crimes must have their punishment, and sin is a crime against a holy God. It must have its punishment. And what Jesus is teaching his disciples is that he will bear that punishment in his body upon the cursed tree. God's justice against our sin will be done against his body unto death. The description of Jesus' chief mission is a description of his atoning sacrifice. What will he do? John 1:29. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's that simple. Not just a man who walks on water. Not just a gentle teacher who touches the eyes of the blind and gives them sight. He will atone for the sins of the people of God. He will reconcile them to God. He will not only be put on trial in their place, he will suffer their punishment and completely serve its sentence. Why is this necessary? As Hebrews 9:22 says, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What is the work of the Christ? It is to atone for the sins of the people of God so that his people may come to him, not as enemies, but by faith in Jesus as sons and daughters. In verses 32 and 33, we have a misinformed rebuke. There are actually two rebukes here, and I'm speaking of Peter's rebuke by the language of the misinformed rebuke. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus was speaking clearly, plainly, evidently. That wasn't what Jesus always did. Sometimes he spoke in parables or obscure statements, but that was not this. Jesus was clear. His disciples heard and understood him. They perceived in his telling specifically that he would suffer, be rejected, and die and be resurrected. That was clear. And he brought it forward to them, and here we have a response, might even call it a reaction. So I'm not sure Peter gave it very much deep thought before he spoke. And it seems to be one of those characteristics of Peter. He's the man of action. He kind of is like many of the men in the room. If we act before we speak, we put our shoes firmly in our mouths. The passage tells us that Peter took him, that's Jesus Christ. Peter took Jesus Christ aside and began to rebuke him in the telling of verse 31. Peter heard Jesus and understood him and was offended. That's basically what you're reading. And if you're wondering what is it that he said, we can look to the Gospel of Matthew, who gives us an account of it in chapter 16, verse 22. Peter says to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Lots of commentators have tried to understand and parse the heart of Peter in this phrase. You've got some who make Peter very noble, even in his rebuke. You have some people that make him very shallow in his rebuke, so on and so forth. And what we've seen in our passage previous to this is Peter go from the very heights of Christian expression to the very depths of the ditches of misunderstanding. You are the Christ, the Holy One of God. Jesus giving him approval. This is not a thing that you've come to by reason nor flesh, but this is a thing revealed to you by God. And then almost in the same breath, we have him saying this to Jesus, profoundly wrong. And then receiving a rebuke from Jesus that sounds like this in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's a long way down, isn't it? What's going on with Peter? Why does he receive this kind of rebuke? Why does he even say what he says? I think it's very simple. Peter has made Jesus into a Messiah of his own design. Peter has opinions of what the Messiah will do, who the Messiah will be, what his work will ultimately be. The text of Scripture doesn't open it to us as if it's a point-by-point, well-reasoned account or argument of who the Messiah will be in his identity and work. But nonetheless, we have clear assumptions that can be made. Maybe it's the case that Peter is very happy to have the one who will sit upon the throne of David. Maybe it is the case that Peter is very happy to have the one who will reestablish the kingdom. But a suffering servant? He's never put those two things together, and here Jesus is doing specifically that. The new Davidic king will rule by what? By what Isaiah 52 and 53 says, by becoming an atonement for the sins of the people of God. It doesn't match his outline of the leader he wants. It's not the one he would vote for. And you even wonder the case, is Peter, when he hears Jesus saying this, almost throwing his arm around Jesus, pulling him to the side and just saying, "Jesus, all right, let's calm down a little bit. If you continue in this way, people are not going to continue to follow you. You've just told us you're the Christ, and now we're going down the road. We have to do it this way. We have to do it this way, Jesus. Have you lost your mind? This can't happen. You're the Christ. You're wrong. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." What's at the heart of it? I think it's simply this. He is offended by the idea of the cross. It's offensive. It's not how Peter would design a savior. Peter wants Jesus on a horseback in shining armor. He wants him to be valiant against the Romans. He wants him to set up an earthly kingdom. He wants him to free people from earthly oppression. He wants a revolutionary. He wants social justice in his day and in his time. Would he want spiritual reform? Maybe so, but that's not the emphasis, it doesn't seem. And Peter does not perceive in Christ the true and the deep and the chief work that he has come to do, and that is the spiritual freedom of the people of God. I don't know about you, but whenever I read the Gospels, at times I find myself just utterly frustrated and it ends with Peter. You ever found that? And you just think, oh, Peter, you're as dense as a block of concrete. How do you not see these things? How can you miss this? How could you do that? How could you go and rebuke Jesus? Let me ask you simply the question. Has Jesus ever spoken in his word a thing that though you have heard it, in the depths of your heart, you still deny it? Maybe not with words of denial, words of rebuke of the very word of the Lord, but at least with actions. You have betrayed a heart that would simply say, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Or, Lord, I heard that you said that, but I don't really want to do that. I don't think that's the wise thing. That's the way forward. Or the betrayal of the Christian life and what it holds forward to you as an individual Christian. Have you ever just thought, I don't know, I don't think that that's the case. It's not for me. Have you ever been offended by the ideas of the Bible? Have you ever been offended by the gruesomeness of the cross? I think at base level, all of our sins have this sort of root. An offense that the cross causes for our own hearts, where we don't perceive the means and the purposes and the ends of God, but rather prefer our ends, our purposes, and the means with which we would like to see them be brought about. Do you see what Jesus says? Let's look at his rebuke very briefly. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That is a terrifying thing to come from the mouth of the Lord. In fact, please, Lord, let me never hear a Christian say that to me. Get behind me, Satan. That would be a terrifying thing for me to hear, and I suggest that it would likely be so for you. This is what he hears from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. And why does he say this? It's because the lisping tongue of Peter in this rebuke sounds to the ears of our Savior like the hissing tongue of Satan who tempted him in the wilderness. Why does Jesus have such a visceral response to the reaction of Peter? It's because the thing that Jesus is undertaking to do is hard. It's difficult, and in his humanity, it is terrifying. And the words of Peter are all too tempting, but they are wicked. And they don't reflect the will and the purposes of God. Jesus gets very clear, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not worried about what God wants, and this is what he wants. He's revealed it through the whole of the Bible for centuries in the sacrificial system, which will be brought to bear in the final and ultimate sacrifice of his Holy Son. You're not setting your mind on those things and on this work. You're only setting your mind on the things of men, on the things that you want. That's where you are, Peter. Get behind me, Satan, the rebuke. Get out of my sight. Get where I can't see you. Get away from me. You're as an enemy, only tempting me to do the thing that would ultimately dishonor God. The road that Christ walked to Calvary was a hard road. It was a road he bore with great difficulty. It's a road that ultimately brought him to sweating drops of blood and crying out to the Lord, if this cup may pass from me, let it be so, but be it your will and not my own. This was not an easy road. But nonetheless, it was that which the Lord had appointed for the salvation of his people. It was the purpose of God for the Son of God to deliver and to atone for the people of God. May it be that we always check our own hearts and ask simply the question of ourselves, Are we setting our minds on the things of God? Or are we setting our minds on the desires and the things of men? Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would take its truth and help us to understand it. Lord, you would give us hearts that would desire what you desire, even hard things. Oh Lord, the putting to death of sin. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people who would hear your word and receive it. That, Lord, we would hear the telling of the gospel and not find in it offense, but rather hope and joy and the glory of our salvation. Oh Lord, we confess our need for help. Lord, we are a people who are fallen. We have minds just like Peter and hearts just like Peter. We are but men. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us mercy and grace. O Lord, rather than rebuke or turn away from your word when it is clearly spoken, we would receive it and submit ourselves to it, even as the Lord Jesus submitted to your holy will. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.